Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
So, Ruth chapter 2, we're on Ruth chapter 2 tonight, page 15 in your book. Ruth chapter 2 predominantly takes place against the backdrop of a Bethlehem barley field, and it masterfully weaves together the lives of three very ordinary people, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and one very extraordinary God who is purposefully and providentially working out his redemptive plan for all of mankind in the ordinary events of their lives. The events that occur during what otherwise seems to be just a routine 24-hour day would prove to have eternal, extraordinary consequences. Such eternal consequences that the entire world will be influenced by the seemingly chance encounter of Ruth and Boaz in a barley field in Judea. Naomi and Ruth's biggest needs that we saw last week as we ended the chapter were for food and family. So glaring was the need that it drove them to make the long, arduous journey from Moab back to Bethlehem in Judah to find some way to become full and cared for. Even when our circumstances are dire and we are blind to his hand upon our lives, God is working out our redemption through the people around us. In chapter 2, we're going to see how God is working behind the scenes, directing the paths of the people to accomplish his purposes. Just like it says in Proverbs 16:9, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. So the recap, last week, Naomi had a husband whose name was Elimelech, and she had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they were citizens, residents of Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, in the country of Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, the southern tribes. But interestingly enough, Bethlehem, the house of bread, had no bread. There was a severe famine in the land, and so Elimelech and Naomi and the two sons chose a compromise position, and they decided to relocate to a country by the name of Moab, which we know Moab and Moabites had long been thorns in the Israelis, in the Jews' flesh. Starting with the ignoble beginnings when Abram's youngest daughter, as well as his eldest, got him drunk. I said Abram, I meant Lot. Lot's youngest and eldest daughter got him drunk after the debacle at Sodom and Gomorrah, and slept with him so that they could have children. So Moab was one of Lot's incestuous sons with his daughter, and Amnon was the second son by his eldest daughter. And these Moabites became enemies of the Israelis. They enticed, they went on eventually to worship. Their main god was Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H, and Chemosh was a god that demanded child sacrifice. And they went on to entice, the women of Moab entice the Israeli men while they were wandering the 40 years in the desert with Moses. And God sent a plague to punish the Israelites, and 40,000 people died before that plague stopped. Balak was hired by the king of Moab to put a curse on the Israelites. And for that, the Moabites were forbidden to worship in the temple with the Israelites for 12 generations. There's just an ongoing list of reasons why moving to Moab was a really poor decision for Elimelech and Naomi. And so Elimelech and Naomi get to Moab. Their teenage boys fall in love with Moabite women. They take two women to be their wives. And so now Naomi has two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And after about 10 years, did I mention that Elimelech had died just after they got to Moab? Sorry about that. Elimelech died. And now she has two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And then their two husbands, Naomi's sons, also die. So in the land of Moab, Naomi's husband has died. She has two sons who have now died. She has two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And after 8 to 10 years of marriage, there were no children with either of the two couples. So we have the picture we were left with was Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, who are all widows. And we talked a lot about last week that it was a very patriarchal, patrilineal society, that there was no way for women to take care of themselves without a husband, a brother, a father, a male son in order to work land, to grow food, to take care of them. They would have starved to death and probably been prey to undesirables around them. So as we closed out the week last week, we saw that Naomi hears that the famine is over in Judea, that God had sent rain and that there was food to be had. And so she decides that she is going to return from Moab, the land of sin and compromise, and make her way back to Bethlehem, a 7 to 10 day journey. And she encourages her two daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab with their people, to worship their gods, to be among their families, so that they would have the possibility of marrying again and perhaps having children that somehow they could be provided for. And she pleads with them. One of the daughter-in-laws, Orpah, says, okay, I'll go back to my family. But her daughter-in-law, Ruth, makes a pledge and says, no, wherever you're going to go, I'm going. I'm going to worship your gods. And in fact, I want to be buried in your land with you. That was a major declaration that she now believed in Naomi's God. And so we pick up this week in Ruth chapter 2, and we see Naomi and Ruth in Bethlehem. Your book on page 15 says, before we begin, what is the meaning of the word glean as we see it in this chapter? Anybody know what the meaning of the word glean is? To gather bit by bit, okay? That's the definition. What and how and who, why is that meaningful for the Israelites at this point? Who had told the Israelites that they had to leave portions of the fields being harvested? All right, God did. So let's look at this. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. And then read 23, Leviticus 23, verse 22. All right, so both of those verses in Leviticus are God telling Moses at this point in Leviticus that in order to take care of the poor, the widow, and it's called the sojourner, which is an alien and an illegal today in our terminology, that in order to provide for them, this was the welfare system, if you will, when you had harvest, don't cut into the corners of your land. Make circles at the corner instead of going over to the edge so that in the corners, those people could come and somehow gather enough food to eat. It was the way that God provided for those who couldn't provide for themselves. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 and 21. So remember, we talked about that there were no services. This was the only way that was that there could be any provision for those who were desperate for help. This is God showing mercy and grace. In fact, several times throughout chapter 2, we see the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. That's loving kindness. So this is God showing loving kindness. Now, it's not just to his people, to the Jews. He's saying this is for everybody who is hungry, all that are alien, those who are suffering. We're going to make a way to take care of them. But it's interesting that at this point in Israel's history, it's the period of the judges. Remember, we talked about it being a very dark and ugly time. And the end sentence, the end verse of Judges says, but everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The law of God had been discarded at this point. So it's really interesting to tuck into the back of your mind that here we are in this dark, dismal, evil period in Israel's history, and yet in Ruth 2, we're going to see a man who was practicing gleaning. He was practicing the provision. He was showing mercy and grace as God had commanded. That tells us a lot about Boaz's character even before we formally get to meet him. So the question in your book says, have you ever seen anything similar in modern times in the farmlands of America, in industry or in public service professions? A lot of people I know are involved in a ministry where they go to bakeries and to some of the, to Kroger and Publix, and they gather the out-of-date or expired foods and bakery items and take them to places like Must Ministries and things like that. There's an organization called St. Andrew Society that is active in many areas that gather food from farm stands and restaurants and things and distributes to homeless shelters. Growing up in a farm environment, we often had people who would come through, you know, in a very rural area and were asked, is there anything that we can harvest in the field that you would let us have and eat? Especially in areas where you see what's known as pickers, where traveling harvesters, people who go and harvest melons or fruit or pick strawberries. I don't know if any of you have grown up in areas like that where that also happens. So that's a custom that is left over from the law that was given by God to Moses. I think that's a fascinating thing. And so let's look at Ruth chapter 2 as we begin chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family, and his name was Boaz." Anybody know what Boaz means? In him is strength. A little tidbit of information, you know, the two pillars on the temple that held up the sea, the brass sea, which was the big basin tub where the sacrifices were washed. One of those were named Boaz. In him is strength. Isn't that interesting? Oh, by the way, another little tidbit. Who was Boaz's mother? Who? Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot was Boaz's mother. Remember the story of Rahab? She's the one who ran the inn, which was a brothel in Jericho. And when the two spies were sent to Jericho to, from Joshua chapter 2, you can read it, when they were trying to decide how they were going to overtake Jericho, she housed the two spies and hid them and said, "Okay, for this promise, for me hiding you, you have to save me and my family." And they said, "Okay, we will, but you have to put a cord, a red cord, out your window so we know that's your house." The houses were built into the walls of the city. And so that's Rahab. Now, I find it fascinating, even though it's not mentioned in the book of Ruth, that Boaz, this man who practices the Levitical law and the loving kindness of God for foreigners and widows and destitute poor people, was the son of a foreigner, a poor person. Do you think maybe his experience as the son, some people say it might be the grandson. It's sometimes hard in original language to know the difference between a mama and a grandmama. But think about that. Here's Rahab, a foreigner, a Canaanite woman in Jericho, who then becomes part of the tribe of Israel. She's adopted into the family of Israel. And here's her son or grandson who is showing chesed, loving kindness, to the poor and the needy. I think that mama trained him well. What do you think? Right? So that's Boaz. He's called a prominent man. That prominent in Hebrew is Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R. That means a mighty man. Remember, David's warriors were called mighty men of valor. That's the same definition. Boaz is a mighty man. He was virtuous and honorable and obviously successful, wealthy. And he may have been Elimelech's brother or his first cousin. We're not really sure the exact relationship, but he was from Elimelech's clan. So again, ancient Israel, you had the individual, and then you had the family, the nuclear family, then you had the clan. That would have been your cousins and aunts and uncles, and then the tribe. And we know that these were from the tribe of Judah, okay? So here we see that Boaz is a man of valor. And I thought as we went through, we might look just briefly at some of the characteristics of Boaz as we see him throughout this study. Ruth 2, Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" And Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." Interesting to me that we see that Ruth is taking ownership of her problem, right? She has said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, I'm going to go with you. We saw that the word was cling to, the same word as used in Genesis 2, to cleave to. And she says, let me go into the fields and pick up any leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. So she's already deciding that she is going to take ownership of this food problem they have, and she's going to do something about it. Allow me to glean in the fields. She knew that she was a foreigner and that she would have no standing in this community. She had no right to demand anything, and so she needed to find a sympathetic place. Verse 3 says, so she went out, in other words, she took initiative, and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And then I love this next phrase. As it turned out, oh, by the way, what a coincidence. It just so happened that she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, we know that there are no coincidences in God's economy, right? There's nothing that happens at the last minute or as a surprise to God. I believe that the fact that Ruth decided that she wanted to take the initiative and go out and provide for her mother-in-law spoke volumes to her heart. I mean, perhaps she had been taught by Naomi and the two sons before they died, the Ten Commandments. I mean, that would have been something that they would have passed down. It was early in the Judges period, we know, around Judges 9 or 10. Maybe she knew the commandment, honor your mother and your father, as the Lord has commanded you, so that your life will be long on this earth and that it may go well with you. Remember, that's the only commandment that has a promise attached to it, right? All the thou shalt and the do nots, that one is the only one that says, do this and this will happen. So perhaps she knew that. Perhaps she had been taught that and she thought, okay, I'm going to obey the commandment of this God that I have chosen to serve. Was Ruth under obligation to provide the food for the family? No, she wasn't. There was no biblical law or regulation, but she had committed herself to Ruth, to Naomi, and she took the initiative to work and provide for both of them. As a woman, and furthermore, as an alien woman, she was in need of grace, and she sought it in the form of a field that she could glean. This was completely an act of faith on her part, right? She wasn't walking by sight. She was walking by faith. She had no idea what might happen, but she was trusting the God that she had chosen to follow for her provision. There were boundary markers for each parcel, but there would have been no fences or family signs or names, so she had no idea that the field she was entering belonged to Boaz. So verse 3 says, so Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Well, can you imagine that? So do you think that she just happened to come? She was meant to be there. Not if we believe what God tells us, that he knows every hair on our head, and he knows when a sparrow falls out of the tree. This was not a surprise to God. So what do we call that? That's called providence. Providence. Providence is derived from the Latin word providere, which means to foresee or to attend to. The English word providence, according to Webster's dictionary, is foresight, timely care, or particularly active foresight, accompanied with the procurement of what is necessary for future use with preparation. In theology, when we use the term providence, we mean the care and superintendence with which God exercises his care of his creatures. Now, we use the term creature because that means human as well as animal. God involves himself using his power to care and superintend and provide for all of his creation. Some people believe in divine providence, in that God gets things going and then steps away. Those are called deists, all right? And deists made a large part of our early forefathers that wrote our Constitution. They acknowledged God, they believed in God, they believed God was the creator, but God got it rolling and then stepped back and let things happen. Colossians 1:17 tells us that Jesus, God in Jesus, is the one who holds all things together and cares for all things and causes all things. So divine providence is the overarching theme in the book of Ruth. God uses his wisdom and his love to care and provide for and direct all activities of all the creatures in the universe. Now, some of us may have a difficult time accepting that fact because we have such things as evil and suffering. And we know that God does not author evil or sin. But we do know that even though he is not the author of it, he allows a certain measure of sin to exist in the world today while it is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Now, why that happens, I don't know. Nobody knows. I think it may have something to do with our school of sanctification. Evil happens because we live in a fallen world that was brought about by original sin in the Garden of Eden. It was a choice that Adam and Eve made to disobey God. And because of the fact that God cannot exist with sin and evil, there had to be a punishment. And so the punishment was the curse on all created things. Human beings, animals, the weather, the dirt, you know, everything in this world is not as God originally created it to be perfect. We know that at some point in the future, according to Scripture, that will all change and we will once again be under the divine providence of God in a perfect manner, returned to an Eden-like state. But that does not take away from the fact that we see throughout Scripture that he guides and directs and he uses all things for his glory and our good through his providential control. Our final sanctification, there's two kinds of sanctification that go on concurrently. when we surrender our lives to Jesus and say, I'm no longer in control of my life. I need you to be my Lord and Savior. Then God looks at us as 100% sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are perfect in God's eyes through the blood of Jesus. 100%. But during our journey here on earth, we have what's called progressive sanctification. And I've, throughout the years, have sort of illustrated it by the fact that it's when I accept Jesus, I put on his white robe of righteousness. And so when God the Father looks at me, he sees my white robe of righteousness. But underneath that robe, peeking out, are my dirty, smelly tennis shoes. Because I've not totally shed all my earthly, human, fleshly desires. That's part of sanctification, progressive sanctification, growing in Christ-like character. Okay? So throughout my journey here on earth, I grow in Christ-like character, and more my shoes disappear underneath that white robe. But they will never be totally gone until the day that I either die and am in Jesus's presence and have 100% glorified body with him, or the day that he raptures us and takes us home. So what we are never 100% progressively sanctified until we have our glorified bodies. Does that make sense? So this journey is why, you know, we do this, okay? You know, you make a little step up and then you trip, and then you make a step up and you trip. That's progressive sanctification, all right? Doesn't have anything to do with how saved you are or not, because in God's eyes, you're 100% there. Remember, salvation is about God reaching down and grasping your hand, and he will never let go. Sometimes it's hard for us in 21st century America to accept providence because we're so scientifically and analytically based. We don't often stop to think that God uses things such as nature and the seasons and the laws of entropy and thermodynamics and all the stuff that he put in place to govern the world, that that's actually from him. We tend to forget that behind this remarkable planet that revolves around the sun and a specifically calibrated, precise orbit, and how if it were to tilt a quarter of a percent off, then, you know, there's chaos in the solar system and in our seasons. We forget that all of this that we take for granted on a daily basis is really God's providential care. And that providential care is called, when it's applied to all mankind, is called common grace. So grace, favor, falls both on those who love him and those who don't know him. That's common grace, okay? That's the goodness of God. Just like we see in Ruth that Boaz provided for foreigners and family members alike, as commanded by God. It's just not the family of God. That's why sometimes it's just so hard to understand sometimes how people can be so obtuse about the loving kindness of God. Because they see him as a dictator or a tyrant. Because they tend to look at things from man's point of view up instead of God down, right? Does that make sense? Right? You know, it revolves around me, and our society is getting more And I just don't mean the U.S., but our society is becoming more and more and more self-focused, man-focused, me-focused. It's all about me and my needs and my, I'm offended and I'm this, and it's just that, that's that microcosm that we, it's all about me. You know, it's everything is me, 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 me. And we don't see this incredible universe that he designed, that he keeps in place, that he keeps running, because we can so blithely explain it away. Well, and common grace is, you know, the sun shines and grows crops to people who love God and who don't. The hurricane turned from the Big Island of Hawaii for those who recognize him as God and for those who worship Shinto, right? That's common grace. It is the goodness that falls on all mankind. So why does God show common grace? Okay, I think the answer to that is probably complex and trifold. I would assume that the, does anybody remember the man who was born blind, and he said, why, you know, the crowd said, you know, what sin did he commit to be born blind, or his parents committed? And what was the answer? Neither, because it was to glorify God. So I think that's the biggest. Common grace is God shows common grace because it glorifies him. And I think it glorifies him because it's part of his character and his attributes. It's who he is. His part of his character is benevolence, goodness, okay? So that's who he is. And he's a good and loving God. Contrary to popular opinion, that's who he is, and so he cannot be anything but benevolent. He has to be true to who he is, right? So I think that's number one. Number two, I think it is true that we see these seemingly explainable miracles happen because it does honor and glorify him, and especially when we see things that are, you know, proclaimed, He can get an attaboy. He can take credit for that and our praises for that. Verse number four. So we had an as it turned out. So, what a quinky dink, right? And then we see verse four. Just then, another one. What a coincidence. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. Wow. So, as luck would have it, we have a divine appointment, right? Just at the right time, Boaz shows up and he says, the Lord be with you. Your study guide on page 18 says, what does Boaz's greeting to his harvesters suggest to us about his character and his relationship with the God of Israel? What do you think? It's a good relationship. When Boaz said, the Lord be with you, he was obviously a kind-hearted man, right? And his focus was on God. Boaz was a picture of benevolence. Exactly. Yep. Boaz, I believe, spoke the language of his faith, right? He demonstrated his faith through his actions, by leaving the grain in the corners of the field to glean. He was obeying Mosaic law, and he also demonstrated his faith by his treatment of his workers. If he were a harsh taskmaster, his workers would not have returned that greeting thusly, correct? I hope you're getting a little picture at this point of how Boaz is a perfect picture for us of God the Father, right? Verse 5 says, Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" Ooh la la, who is that? Now, you notice he didn't say, "Who is it?" He said, "Who does she belong to?" Who does she belong to? He knew by looking at her that she wasn't from around those parts, right? And he wanted to know where she came from and who she belonged to. The foreman then replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a very short rest in the shelter." So here is his foreman telling Boaz that he was obeying Boaz's rules, right? Boaz had already set in place these rules that if there was a needy person, they were to allow them to come. But then he goes on to describe how diligent Ruth has been, that she has gone there, she has worked diligently, she has been there from morning to night, and she only took a very little break. That speaks again to her character as well. She was doing her best. And then verse 8, "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter.'" Now, that's incredible. "My daughter." Okay, why would he call her my daughter? She's younger, obviously. Remember, if this guy is a contemporary, a cousin, a brother to Elimelech, he's her father's age, all right? So he says in a very kind way, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here." By the word, that word "stay here" is the same word again, cleave. "Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along with the girls. I have told the men not to touch you." This was a major concern for an unprotected female, just as it is today. "And wherever and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." These are Jewish men filling water for a Moabitess woman. Think about the upside down. Don't you know that God is laughing at this point? I mean, what a sense of humor. This is great, right? This is hilarious. So your workbook says, what is the essence of what Boaz tells Ruth in verses 8 and 9? "You're safe here. Stay here. You're safe. I'm going to take care of you." Boaz is kind and he's generous to her. And what was Ruth's reaction? We see in verse 10, what did she do? She fell down. She was humbled. At this point, she bowed down. Now, that's the word satcha. That's worship. So she bowed down, put her head down to the ground, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such grace, such favor in your eyes that you would notice me, a foreigner?" Humble, humility. I mean, she's all over it. She can't believe that here she is. Remember in chapter 1, we said she was standing here and next to Naomi as she walked into town, probably standing around the well. And Naomi's talking about how she's empty and she's bitter. And here's Ruth standing there. And so here's Ruth working her fingers to the bone all day, and Boaz is treating her like a long-lost relative. She has to be amazed. And then Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law. since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people that you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. That's a blessing that he's speaking over Ruth. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. I love that. I love that picture of God. We know that throughout the Old Testament, the picture of God taking Israel under his wings and providing for them as a mother protects her chicks. That's just a beautiful picture. Obviously, through this blessing, this prayer that Boaz is praying over Ruth, he recognizes Ruth's conversion. And he admires her generosity of spirit, as well as her obedience. I believe at this point, we can see that this Moabitess becomes an Israelite, right? She's accepted. She's been grafted in. And then verse 13, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. So what did we say that Naomi and Ruth's two biggest needs were? Food and family. And what does she have now? Family, right? Yep. So she says here, I am not like one of your servant girls. What do you think that she means there? Because she was a foreigner, she had no standing at all, right? There was no way that she had any legal standing to anything that she was being offered. She doesn't deserve anything. Okay, this next one, I'm not really sure why we fill in the blank, so we're just going to roll with it, okay? At the mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. Must have been at Carrabba's or Macaroni Grill, right? So take it and put it in the wine vinegar. By the way, the wine vinegar was a special enhancement. That would have been an extra add-on that Boaz provided for his workers. Not everybody did that. The parched grain would have been the barley or the wheat granules that they would have pounded with a mallet and put in the fire and roasted. But the bread dipped in the special wine was sort of an upper echelon add-on. You'd have to pay extra for that. How's that? Okay. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. So she is sitting at the table with the rest of his crew. And Boaz says here, who's Boaz? Boaz is the Lord of the harvest, right? He's the owner. He's the big guy. And he has the lowliest of lowlies say, sit down at my table and let me feed you. What does that say to you? The Lord became a servant and offered to serve the disciples, offers to serve us. What else does it tell you about? What do you see in that interaction? Humility, absolutely, as a servant. God wants to provide and protect, right? And somebody else said fellowship, amen. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. And she ate all she wanted. She was satisfied. Her hunger was gone. Remember, this is a woman who had been starving. Her hunger was gone. She was sated, if you will. And then this next portion is so hilarious. And she had some left over. She had a doggy bag. Yeah? What is that? the abundance of mercy and grace. You are filled to the top to overflowing, right? God is never stingy with his mercy and his grace. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves. Now, the sheaves were, the harvesters would come along with a scythe or a sickle and cut the grain and then put it into bundles, sometimes wrap it with a twine and leave it there. And she, those are the ones that the gleaners weren't supposed to touch. But he says, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some of the stalks from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. He's providing protection again. We see Boaz protecting her, taking her under his wings. And we see grace over and above. That loving kindness, the chesed, is flowing. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. And then she threshed the barley she had gathered. What's thresh the barley? She had separated it. She had processed it, okay? Dirty, hard work. And it amounted to about an ephah, which is about 30, 40 pounds, about half a bushel. Some people say that one to two ephahs would have been, 1 to 2 pounds a day would have been a ration to feed a couple of people, a family. So she basically had about a month's worth of food that she had gathered in that one day. And then she carried it back to town. Okay, this chick is tough, right? She has worked all day gathering and gleaning. Then she processed it. And then she puts it in her tote sack and puts it probably on her head, and she carries the 30 or 40 pounds all the way back to town. And her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. And Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten lunch. She took the doggy bag out and handed it to her mother-in-law and said, "Here, eat now. This is what I had from lunch." That's a great picture. I mean, only God would tell us these little details, right? That she had been served at the Lord of Harvest table, and she had that extra special wine dipping bread sauce, and she couldn't eat everything because she had eaten until she was completely full, and then she got to take the doggy bag home and feed her hungry mother-in-law. Amazing story of goodness and mercy and grace. And then her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. Can you imagine Ruth's eyes at this point? Whoa, Boaz! "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Who's he? Probably, I would say both. I think God, you're right, Yahweh. This is the provider. This would have been Yahweh. So it would have been Jehovah Jireh, the provider, right? That's the first time that God called himself the God who provides, was when Abram took Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice, and he went to stab him with the knife that God had told him to take, and the angel of the Lord stopped his hand and said, "No, I've given you a ram. From now on, call me Jehovah Jireh. That's the God who provides. Well, we saw today that Jehovah Jireh had certainly provided for Ruth and Naomi in ways and in abundance greater than they could even think or imagine, right? So I think it's probably both, Boaz and Jehovah Jireh. And he has not stopped showing his kindness, there's that word hesed again, to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. All right, so now let's talk about kinsmen redeemer. What's a kinsman redeemer? A very close relative. This was also part of that Levirate marriage law that we talked about last week. So in order to redeem a family line, a very close relative could buy back the debts or buy back the barren wife in order that a child could occur so that that family line would continue to take place. It is extraordinarily important that you grasp the magnitude of kinsman redeemer. That's the whole purpose of the book of Ruth. To redeem means to regain possession in exchange for a payment, to buy back, or to release from blame or debt, or to fulfill an obligation. This was basically, and we can read about it, I won't go into it, Leviticus 25, verses 48 through 49 in your book, pages 16 and 17, is a fabulous explanation of kinsman redeemer. This is debt relief by paying a ransom. I had my debts relieved because Jesus paid my ransom. That's why this is such a perfect picture. We were lost. And the kinsman redeemer, the brother, the firstborn under Adam's seed, redeemed us by his blood. He paid the ultimate ransom. And we were redeemed from the power and the slavery and the death sentence of sin. And Naomi and Ruth were redeemed by Boaz, we will see as the story unfolds, by a certain death sentence of starvation and no protection. That's what this kinsman redeemer was to be about. The kinsman redeemer had to be the next of kin, or there had to be a transaction take place. He had to be able to redeem. He had to be capable of doing it. And he had to be, most of all, willing. Right? Then, verse 21, then Ruth the Moabitess said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's fields you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvests were finished. Now this was not just a day or two of gleaning. This was probably May, June, July, maybe into August. So it was probably 4 months of gleaning. And I love the way it ends. And she lived with her mother-in-law. In other words, there wasn't any hanky-panky going on. All right. She had met Boaz. Boaz thought this was the best thing he had ever seen. But we're told that all during this barley and wheat harvest, she lived with her mother-in-law, which means that every day she would go out to glean and come back. By the end of this, these two women had enough provision to carry them through the year. They had been completely restored. What a picture of an amazing love story. This is better than a Hallmark movie, isn't it? Right? I mean, it is. And he just so happened to appear. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to seeing what happens next week in chapter 3. But what I want you to take away tonight is that there is oftentimes in our worst circumstances, our most dire situation, when we can't see any way out, God is working behind the scenes providentially to provide for our redemption because he is good, because he's capable, he's able. And because he loves us infinitely, we can trust him for that. Don't you think she saw it up close and went, whoa. Yeah, exactly. That was a statement she made, that he's good to the living and the dead, right? And oftentimes we just need to open our eyes and look, right? Ruth didn't sit and wait and complain. She went forward in faith and walked to the field. What would have happened if she had just sat? I mean, we focus on Naomi often, but think about this Ruth. I mean, she had lost her husband. She was with her mother-in-law, who was obviously in a depressed state. She had walked 7 to 10 days to get back to a city where she knew no one and where she really wasn't received very lovingly. Her mother refers to her as her situation as being empty. Ruth didn't have it easy. But she was willing to continue to serve her mother-in-law and to be obedient to her God, even when things didn't look well. Why had Naomi not gone out with Ruth? Because she probably had gray hair. Yeah, she was elderly. Yes, she was respectful to her. Mm-hmm. God's timing is always perfect. Never late, never early. We're the ones who get all worked up about it, right? Yeah. All right, ladies, thank you for your time this evening.